started in Genesis 3. What do with my glasses? Put it in this pocket over here. Genesis 3, and we're not quite going to finish today, but we'll get pretty close. Genesis 3. So we'll try. How well can you all see that in the back, sitting down, the screen? Okay, yeah? Okay, good. Thank you. Of course, you have young eyes, so that doesn't count. Okay, let's go ahead to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 21 through, let's just read 20 through 24, maybe. Let me get there myself. Genesis 3, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Or to the tree of life. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing now. Father, we ask that you would be upon us in this next hour. Help us, Father, to engage with your word, especially this section here in Genesis chapter 3 that develops or continues to develop the thought of what happened in the Garden of Eden at the point where man had sinned. And we thank you, Father, for this truth that is revealed here, this pivotal point in Scripture. We pray that we might heed it and understand it, and that it might affect how we not only think about ourselves and you, but how our witness to the world is done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've been looking at this now for a while, Genesis chapter 3. We're almost done. We're going to have one more verse to deal with next week, which is dealing with the cherubim, we'll talk about that at that point. I did put this together today to maybe help a little bit with, I thought a couple different things to use this, and I'll be interested in your feedback on it. The two ways I thought to use the technology that we have here is to, number one, when I assign verses, I do so because I want them to be read aloud, clearly. And I do so that you can be somebody, whoever has those on their paper that's highlighted, that they're ready to read them at the time that we come to them. And thereby, we're not all flipping around and trying to figure out who's going to read and losing some time on that. I want to be somewhat efficient on that. So that's part of the reason we do that. However, the other thing that happens then, conversely, is that not everybody sees the verse necessarily. You don't all turn to it. And yet I think there's real value in both hearing and seeing. So I thought maybe we could use this, if for nothing else, to always have the verse in front of us. But I'm still going to ask you to read it because I want it to be heard as well. So that's the two. That's one way we'll use it. And the second way is just to kind of maybe develop some of the concepts that are in the text and get them in front of you. I don't want you to be limited to what you necessarily see. But at the same time, I do want, especially if there's something difficult, which I think we dealt with last week, and I thought this week in review, then we'd kind of simplify it down to just a few thoughts, everything that we talked about last week, in terms of that phrase that said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So that was kind of a difficult phrase to consider, and we dealt with it. But I wanted to make sure that came out today. So that's the two ways we want to use that. Now, in terms of what we've been studying, as we read today in verse 20, we saw where the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living, and we heard the hopefulness in Adam. We get a sense of hopefulness in Adam at this point, that he heard a couple of things that would grant him hope. First of all, that he would live a life. It's going to be a difficult life, but he will live a life, is what was going to happen. And secondly, that he would have children, and that the children, in some sense, perhaps, I don't know how much he understood, but we certainly understand, having the fullness of Scripture before us, we understand the fact that there was a real hope because of that seed of the woman. And so two things gave him hope about that, that he would live a life. He would die eventually, but he would live a life. It would be difficult and end in death, but he's still breathing and living. And with his wife, he can, in fact, keep the commandment of the Lord and procreate and multiply and fill the earth. And then secondly, that promise of the seed of the woman, which I think we'll still deal with here maybe 2 weeks from now. Before we finish Genesis chapter 3, just go back and look again at what Genesis 3:15 says and how that's fulfilled in Christ. So then in verse 21, we saw that the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And we see that man's fig leaf was not suitable before God. Even Jonathan and I were talking yesterday about, you know, fig leaves and that thing there. You know, how difficult was that for man? And even yesterday in our men's Bible study, we were talking about the difficulty of living life. Or maybe that was with Jonathan. But the difficulty of living life separate from God. It doesn't make any sense. There's actually no sense almost. Really, there's no sense in living life separate from God. What was man's purpose? Why did God create man? Just from the catechism even that most people learn. Yeah, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the fact is that, you know, to be separated from God, you will do neither of those things. And therefore, you're no longer serving any purpose. We went through and cleaned out our garage last week, our attic that's above our garage. And you know, when you go through an attic like that every, you know, couple of years or so, and you start looking at stuff, you say, what's the purpose of this? Why would I want to keep this as you're looking at it? And if it serves no purpose for you, then it moves from that point to the trash or the potential garage sale pile or somebody else's pile or whatever it is. But it's no longer going to be in your pile of junk anymore. By the way, it's all junk. But it's no longer going to be in your pile of junk. The point is that you evaluate it and say, is it serving the purpose? Does it bring me any value whatsoever? The fact is, man separate from God brings no value to God. Now, God still is glorified even by man's rebellion on some sense. In what way is God glorified by man's rebellion? Yeah. He still upholds His law. He remains the same as He always was. Nothing changes. In fact, lots of times if we were talking about people and we said they're not reactive to others. In other words, somebody gives them a hard time and they don't seem fazed by it. We say that's very honorable that they don't react so quickly to those things. You know, they're not driven by what that person is doing. They're driven by their own principles, their own values. God is completely driven by who He is, not by us. So even in our rebellion and the fact that we are judged in rebellion and that God's word is upheld and His law is upheld and His promise is upheld, if you will, says that that God is glorified in that. But just once again, there really is no purpose to man's life separate from God. No purpose for God other than the one we just now mentioned. And secondly, I just lost my... this probably is going to be an ongoing issue a little bit, I realize. Secondly, oh, that's pretty. Something from my wife's phone. I'm actually using her phone today. We'll figure out different ways to do this as time goes on. There we go. That's even worse. This is where really it just gets in the way. Try to get this going again. Okay, there we go. So that's what we've seen then from this. This is going to be an ongoing struggle a little bit, so we'll figure out. I'll just touch it every once in a while and keep it alive. So there's really no purpose to God, and there's certainly no purpose to man. I mean, really, are you telling me that life is nothing more than being born, living a difficult life, and then dying? And leaving nothing? I mean, really nothing behind of any value. And, you know, even things of the ancient world, do they really have any value? If you said, well, look, there was some artist, I found some, you know, a pot or a Ming vase or, you know, even a pyramid. Does it really have any value? No, it doesn't. Any of these things that are man-made, they have no value whatsoever. So there's really an emptiness of life separate from God. And so when we look here and we think about just the relationship that occurs and what happens here, is that it all changes. And man suddenly has a life that has really no value at this point. So then we looked at verse 21. The Lord God made the garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. We talked a little bit about the fig leaf once again. And what I was saying there, by the way, with my son, or we were talking about it, was the fact that how difficult that was for man. He had to go and make, you know, find fig leaves and figure out how to put them together. And then he'd sew them together and say, look, I made something suitable. Now, we know it wasn't suitable, and we know man knew it wasn't suitable because he still hid from God. And God clearly noticed something was different about him. But the other thing is what would have happened to those? What's the life of a fig leaf skirt? Not very long, is it? You'd be doing the same thing the next day or later that day. You'd be trying to repair it. That's what man's life is like separate from God. It's a constant kind of repair and cover up and fix this and do that. And it never comes to anything. There's nothing permanent. There's nothing that has amounted to from that. So a fig leaf covering has no value. It's just a lot of work, quite frankly. And as we looked at some verses, you know, the wages of sin is death. You know, you're going to work now, and the end is death. There's really no value in any of your work. And then he clothed them. So God provides both protection and identity. We talked about that. But the clothing was still not able to keep him in the presence of the Lord. Because he still had to be driven out. And so it's not just that man was naked and now is clothed. That's a great blessing, yes, that God provides this provision. But at the same time, it's not enough of a blessing, or it's not the type of blessing that would allow man now to remain in the presence of God. So he has to leave the garden. He can no longer remain before God the way he is. And so we talked about the fact that really man, and as it says here, that, you know, that the man has become like one of us. Something changed about the man. He knows good and evil, and he can't stay. His character, his who he is internally, cannot remain before God. So it's not enough just to cover up, to put on even what God gives us. You have to get rid of something else. And we talked about the idea of putting on Christ and putting off the old man and verses like that. And so we have to change. And then last week we looked at this phrase, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So he became like one of us, knowing good and evil. That's just where we ran into the issue of just, you know, the difficulty of this text and thinking about that. So I want to just run through a few slides here this morning to talk about that. So the first phrase we have is just this idea that the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So that's our first thing we might say. Now, we want to say this then, that man did change in Genesis chapter 3. He does actually change. We have that phrase there, behold, the man has become like one of us. Something has changed. He used to be not like us in the way that we're talking about now. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he has become like one of us. So certainly we have this idea that the man has, in fact, changed. We said the fact that he didn't change physically. It's not like all of a sudden his genes changed or his metabolism changed or something like that. He didn't change physically. His mind didn't become something different. These were the promises of Satan, of the serpent, who said, if you eat of that tree, you're going to get this. And really the only way we're going to get it separate from God is if there was something chemical about it. But there's nothing chemical about it. And so we see here then that in fact, even when we looked at the command or when the question that God asked Adam back here earlier in the verse, he said, where is it here? He says in verse 11, God had said to him when he confronted Adam, he said, who told you that you were naked? And he says, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? He didn't even ask him about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not that the tree of knowledge of good and evil inherently had some ability to give good knowledge of good and evil, or give some new wisdom, or impart some new capability to a man. There was nothing about that. The whole issue was, did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat of? I picked a specific tree. Yes, I declared it to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the fact is, the real issue is I said don't eat it. There's nothing magical about the tree. There's nothing special about the tree. So the genes or the mind didn't change and become something different. Secondly, we'll say this, he didn't die immediately. In fact, he lived for 900 and some odd years after this point. So we would just look at it and say, well, nothing, he didn't die. There's nothing, there's no poison in this tree. There's nothing about the tree chemically. That's what I'm trying to get to. So when we look at this phrase and we say, he's become like one of us, knowing good and evil, the man has become like one of us in this way that God says, we're not saying that there was something physically that changed, okay? And the second thing we say is this, well, how did man change? Well, they made a moral choice. This is the point. They made a moral choice. There was nothing magical, once again, about what they ate of. They simply made a moral choice. Their knowledge, I can't see, by the way, my screen here, so I have to look at yours. Their knowledge of themselves changed. The tree of the knowledge, I need to move a little bit. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So the first thing we would say is this, they knew that something was different about them. So when we say they now know good and evil, the first thing we would say is this, they knew something about themselves. That's the first thing revealed, because the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they had something change about them, not because there was a chemical change, but because they had made a moral choice. God said, don't eat of that tree, and they chose to do so. That's a moral choice. And so they changed as a result of that moral choice. Secondly, we would say this, not only has their knowledge changed about themselves, but their position before God changed. They now hide from God, and God, as we come to this end of the chapter, God now rejects and forces them out and says, you can no longer be in my presence. Now, we'll talk about that at the end of the chapter. It goes back to Chris's teaching yesterday morning on the Israelites and the tabernacle and the receiving of the law and how the Israelites were dealing with it. We'll read those verses in a little bit. But the point is that that's how man changed. So it's not a physical change. It actually was a moral choice they made. What was the moral choice they made? Well, morally, they experienced evil, having already known or experienced good. When God created man, he made him in the image of God. He was perfect and upright and holy. He was everything that God intended him to be in the image of God. He was also part of the Lord God looked at everything he created and he said it was very good. He's part of that creation that is very good. So we say this, man had already experienced good, now he has experienced evil. He made a choice and he's experienced evil in this way. They therefore learned that evil existed. Now we ask the question then, could they have known that evil existed by some other means other than simply experiencing it? And how could they have known that? Because God had already said it. See, there's no question about that. This is still true for us today. You say sometimes, I was talking to somebody actually a while back in my work about this a little bit, and I said, there's really no gray. There's just black and white with God. Now, for us, there's gray things because we don't know how to apply God's word or we don't know all the facts of the situation. So we're unsure sometimes when something is in front of us. Is that good for us? Is that bad for us? We may be unsure about it. God is not unsure about it. He's completely clear. But the fact is that we are told what is good and we are told what is evil in Scripture. And for us to become more and more in the mind of God and conform to the image of His Son allows us to better understand that. But the point is that they knew that they learned evil existed, but they could have known simply by saying, that's evil, God said don't eat of it. That's it. We're done. Now we talked about then that Christ learned in the way that we should have from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says he learned obedience. That phrase that he learned obedience. And that he experienced it. He learned it experientially the same as he had known it and embraced it. He proved it out. So we say, when Christ came to the earth, did he know obedience already? He already knew it, but he had to experience out, or the phrase actually says he proved it out, okay? He proved it out in that regard. He also knew no sin, of course. Now, did Christ know what sin was? But he didn't ever experience sin. He knew what it was. How did he know what sin was? Because, well, number one, we say he was God, but number two, we say he knew the word of his Father. He knew what the Father said about sin was and sin wasn't. And so he would declare it then to other people. So he knew no sin. He intellectually knew it, of course, and he could identify it, he could see it, but he never experienced it. Okay? That's the same way that we could have learned, man could have learned what was good and what was evil. So we look at man and we say they could have learned that in that regard. Well, how were they like God in this? So then you come to the question. So now we say, well, they knew good and evil. And do you understand how they knew it? They morally made a choice. This changed themselves positionally, both in how they viewed themselves and how God viewed them. They had experienced evil now. They knew what it was. They knew of it in that case. How were they like God in this? Well, they both knew the existence of good and evil. They didn't become like God the way the serpent promised them, but they knew the existence of good and evil. Prior to this, they didn't know that's evil. They were told it, but they hadn't acknowledged it. They hadn't taken it in that regard. And so they hadn't made that same choice. For God, this is his glory. He knows and declares good and evil. So we say, what's the difference between how we are like in God? We both know the existence of good and evil, but for God, this is his glory because he not only knows it, he declares it. He says this is good and this is evil. But for man, this is his shame because he gained this knowledge unlawfully. He didn't gain it the way God told him he could gain it. He could have known it just by simply looking at God's word, heeding God's word, and following through on it. Does that make sense? Okay. So I think that's all the review that I had. So we'll get to that verse in a moment here. Okay, so that's the concept that we were talking about last week. Somebody said it was cerebral. I guess that's true. It's a difficult thing, but I want you to know what this phrase means here. Okay, I just want you to understand what that phrase means here. Then we also talked last week about the tree of life, that just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life is not magical. Okay, there's nothing that's about it that would impart its's chemistry or anything like that that would grant cells the means to live forever. It's not magical. It is sacramental. It represents a position, a view. Just as baptism and the Lord's Supper represent something else, this thing also represents something else. Only when man avoids eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil can he partake of this tree. And when can a man eat of it? Only if he... What did we say last week? When are we allowed to eat of this tree? Remember what that was? I actually had it on my thing here, and I got open the wrong version of this, but that's okay. Do you remember what it was? When are we allowed to eat of this tree? It does say in the Scripture, we'll be granted the right to do so. In heaven, if you're an overcomer. That's the key point. If you have overcome, then God grants you the right to eat of the tree. By the way, I like that even that. It doesn't say, you've overcome, you've earned the right. Or you've overcome, just go ahead and take it whenever you like to. Don't even wait for permission. You have overcome, and God now grants you the right to eat of the tree of life. And that was in Revelation 2 and verse 7, by the way. So we're allowed to eat of the tree at some future point. Adam was not allowed to. We will be allowed to at some future point, but only if we have overcome and only if God grants us the right to. So we will have an opportunity in the future to eat of this tree that Adam was not allowed to eat of, which I love that full circle then in Scripture that occurs. Okay, that's the review. Any questions over that? Okay, let's go ahead and move on then to the next section. The two trees represent a moral choice then at this point. These two trees represent a moral choice. I want to dig in a little bit more about this idea of the moral choice. So there they are. Where are these trees at again? They're both in the middle of the garden. They're both sitting right there, maybe side by side. Whatever it was, they're both in the middle of the garden, and they represent two choices. And they were allowed then to eat of either, they were allowed to eat of one tree and forbidden from eating the other, but physically they could walk to any tree and choose to eat of that. So one which man was told not to eat from, and the other one he was completely free to eat from. There was no prohibition. In fact, he was said, go ahead, eat of any tree of the garden, except for that one. You can eat of any tree of the garden that you so choose. It's just fine. By the way, if anybody ever says that God is not fair, I want you to consider this. God only prohibited one thing in the entire world from man. Everything else was completely his for the taking, including the very thing that would give him eternal life. God completely offered that freely to man, eat of this tree of life and live forever. That was always there for the taking. So when somebody says God's not fair, just consider the fact that God makes available life to every single man freely, without any cost. It's completely available to any single man. But man chooses to go eat of this tree that's forbidden. And that's not God's fault, and that's not God being unfair. That's man choosing a different route than what God has chosen. So just note that. Now this idea then, so this is an idea of a moral choice. You'll do one thing or you'll do another thing. And you'll receive blessing for one and a curse for the other. Is this found anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah, Deuteronomy 28, which is exactly right. So we see Deuteronomy 28 up there. It is the fundamental statement, we might say, of the moral law. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will die. You will be cursed. This is the fundamental idea behind the law. The whole law, and therefore our relationship with God as the lawgiver, is under this particular principle. And then I still have papers with verses on them. Would somebody read Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 3, I think is what I gave you. Now, that goes on, by the way, for another 12 verses or so after that. Just goes on and on about all these different blessings that you will receive if you will follow the law of God. If you will choose the tree of life, all this is yours. If you don't, then none of this is yours. In fact, it's not just simply the absence of these things. Now there's a curse placed upon you. And not just a curse placed by an impotent, unable to do anything about it character, but a holy, sovereign Lord that created everything and by him all things exist. And so those are the two things. So then the next one then is Deuteronomy 28 in the second half of that chapter. By the way, this is where God put him on the two mountains, okay, if you'll recall. He said, listen, you've got to put some of these on this mountain, some of these on this mountain. There's going to be the curse between each other and the blessings and all that. I think it was Elam and I forget what the other one was, but those two mountains. And then does somebody have Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 16? And then that goes on for another, I don't know, quite a few verses, a long way. Through the end of the chapter is the way that goes. Do you see even the commonality between the two? The way they start off. Cursed you'll be in the city and in the country, and blessed you'll be in the city and the country. Life is just being lived. So So the question is, are you living it under the moral law of God, what God asks you to do, living it in a way that's honorable to Him, that's consistent with His nature and character, or are you choosing your own way, a way that is always the opposite of God? That's the two choices. This is the moral, the basic principle behind the moral law. Now, do you have to do everything? Do you have to break every one of God's commandments in order to be under the curse of the law? No, in fact, you only have to have one. Does somebody have James 2 and verse 10? Okay, so they didn't have to keep sinning. They didn't have to keep eating of this tree here in order for God to say, you can't stay here any longer, and you're not allowed to eat of this tree over here. The case was, at this point, they were already guilty of the whole law. So it didn't matter what else they did from that point forward. There's no making it up. There's no fixing it. You've still broken the law at this point. One act of disobedience necessarily forfeits the life, that life which consists in the favor of God and all of the blessings of God. You've lost it all just by simply one sin. Is this an easy standard to meet? No, it's not. None of us meet it, in fact. Well, none of us have met it. You know, none of us can say we have no sin according to the first letter of John, first epistle of John. That would be a lie. So a single act of disobedience brings all the curse upon us in this regard. The two trees then correspond with both the condition and the benefit in this essential covenant of law. They're a legal test of man's obedience or of his disobedience. It's just a test. There's two trees. Which one will you choose? One's legal for you, one's disobedient for you. Do you choose to be legal with God or be obedient, or do you choose to be disobedient to God? And they also provide a benefit or a lost benefit or a curse that's a result. So one, you receive a benefit, you eat of the tree of life, you live forever before God, you follow the law of God, and in the other one, you've chosen the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the one that God forbids you from eating, and you've lost everything, and therefore you have death instead of life. Just the opposite in that way. So man fails in obedience and he loses the blessing. He doesn't have that anymore. Now after the fall, both the legal and the beneficial parts of the covenant, once again, the legal parts that says, do you do it or not? And the beneficial parts that say, do you have life forever in that regard? After the fall, they must come from a higher source to all that are saved. So how do we now meet this standard? God gives us this standard. He didn't change it after Genesis 3. In fact, he's upholding it by forcing them out of the garden and saying, you're going to die, just like I said. How then can we meet this standard? Only through Christ. See, we don't do it of ourselves. We're not going to get better. We're not going to do better. We're not going to turn over a new leaf or find a better covering or anything like that. We will not do it. We just won't. We will not be able to make that in that regard. I can't tell you how many times I think that our men's Bible study was really good yesterday. And there was a lot of overlapping thoughts on some level, but one of them is, and I know I mentioned it last week, but one of them is at the start of this Exodus, Moses calls the children of Israel to obey, and what do they say? We shall obey. We will do all these things. Now, it doesn't take very long before they're not doing any of those things. But they say, we will do all those things, and he doesn't reprimand them or say, you can't do it. But at the end of the Pentateuch, Joshua asks them the same thing. And they say again, we will do these things. And Joshua doesn't let them off the hook. He says, you can't do it. You are not able to do these things. If nothing about your 40 years in the wilderness and your start in this land will not show you, you can't keep this law. You cannot do this. It's not possible. Now, what's possible for Adam and Eve? They were created holy and without sin. They were created in the image of God. We're no longer in that image of God. We now have a sin nature. We now, unfortunately, are in the second or the first Adam from Romans chapter 5. And so the fact is we cannot keep the law. It's not possible for us to do so. And so we have to have Christ now to do this. And we see this typified in Scripture in a couple different ways. In the Old Covenant, what are the two major pieces of the Old Covenant that were external? There was one that was a sacrifice, and in particular the Passover sacrifice, the idea of the Passover that was celebrated every year. And then the second one, and the atonement as well. And the other one was circumcision, the mark that was placed upon a person. Are they in the covenant or not? Are they under this covenant with God, his covenant people in that regard? And so we see that in the Old Testament. How about the New Testament? What are the things in the New Testament that are emblematic? baptism and the Lord's Supper. Are you in the covenant there? Have you died to yourself and are you risen in Christ? And are you in communion with Christ? Are you one of His? Are you partaking? Have you partaken of His blood and of His body? Are you part of that in that regard? Have you taken that in and made that be who you are at this point? And so these are things that are sacramental, much like these trees. Once again, there's nothing magical about the trees. They're sacramental. They're a moral choice between the two things. So they show the two essential, or the essential parts of salvation, of redemption and regeneration, that we are redeemed by God and that we are regenerated by God into new life. We must both meet the legal requirements and receive the benefit of God's provision. We can't do just one. So I can't say, well, I'm not going to meet the legal requirements. I'm not going to meet the legal requirements. I'm going to just simply do it my own way in that regard. That doesn't work. By the same token, you can't say I'm just going to meet the legal requirements and not take the benefit, nor can you say I'm just going to take the benefit without meeting the legal requirements. They go hand in hand. God has designed it that way. So it's a clear example of really the unity and the constancy that God has in Scripture. That throughout Scripture, we see this is the deal. Keep my commandments and live, or don't keep them and die. That's the deal. Okay? So that's the idea then behind these two trees and the choice that's represented here in that perspective between these two trees. Any question about that? The moral choice that man had before him and the way it exists even to this day. Go ahead. Yes, that's right. Absolutely. Yep, that's right. Just like the fig leaf, you know, trying to cover up his nakedness and hide his character and his shame without having God intervene on his behalf. Yes, this is what we try. We want to be God without having God. We want to be all the benefits that God has without actually being attached to God, without having any. We want the inheritance without being a son. That's what we want. That's what man wants. It's a bad place to be, though. We cannot get there, once again. There's no option to get there anyway other than what God provides. And that is actually in Christ then, in that regard. Okay, so the next question comes to this. Why does God prohibit them from eating this tree, the tree of life? Why does He prohibit them? Why does He say, whoa, we can't let them put their hand forth and eat of this tree? Why is that a problem? Why can't they do so? No possibility of redemption. Say some more about that. That's good. Yeah, they would have been stuck in that mode, in other words. Yeah, I think that's probably true. Because life is something given to those who are in Christ. It's not given to those that are outside of Christ. Our only option of eternal life is in Christ Jesus. So that's one way of thinking about it. The other way to think about it is this, and I'd say this is probably the primary reason. It's not their right to do so. They don't have the right to do so. Do you remember what it said in Revelation 2 and verse 7 about eating the tree of life? Who's allowed to eat of it? Those who overcome and whom God grants the right to do so. That's the issue. This is an issue of, is it your right to have this or not? It's not your right to have it. You have no right to eternal life. None of us do. We only get that in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is the only one that has that to give in that way. So it's not our right. Only those who partake of the tree of life, the only ones that can partake of it are those who would overcome. And Adam had not overcome. He had a test, a moral choice, and he didn't overcome that test. He didn't win that test in that regard. In fact, it would have been stealing for God to give the right to want to have eternal life unless they do it by His will. In other words, He said, you can choose this, any tree of the garden, but you chose this one. And you will, the commandment then said, you will die if you do this. They have no right now to have the tree of life. Because God's thing upon them was that you're going to die. They no longer have that right in that way. So first of all, it's not their right. Secondly, we'd say this, and I think this is what Joe was kind of saying. It wouldn't be good for them. It wouldn't be good for people to have a life, an eternal life, that was in sin and did not have the provision of God in it, the blessings of God with it. God has an intent for those who do have eternal life. What is eternal life in the Scriptures? What is it? Most people, I think, if you walked on the street and you said, what is eternal life? What would their answer be? Live forever. Just length of days. It would be the idea of length of days, unlimited length of days. Is this what the Scripture talks about when it speaks of eternal life? It's more than that. What other elements does it include? Yeah, blessing. The blessing of God. The provision of God. Unity with God. That's what it includes. It includes a life of fullness, not just simply a life of length of days. There's plenty of people that live to be a long life, and you think, boy, that's really not such a good life they're living. That's difficult. You say, that's not really a... Their age has become a curse to them in many respects. The fact is that God wants, when he speaks of eternal life, it's more than that. He does not intend for men to live a long life in a sinful state. It's not just simply length of days without thought for quality and the type of life that he prescribes. He gives eternal life of righteousness and joy in him for those who overcome. That's what they get, righteousness and joy in him. And for those he grants it too in that regard. If they overcome and he grants it, then they get that. Now there's three verses then about this. Does somebody have John 10:10? Yeah, take your time. Yeah, see, Satan was a thief. He came and stole it away from people. They had the opportunity, but he took it away from them. When Christ comes and gives life, he doesn't just give life, he lives it, and they have it more abundantly. The life that they have is a much higher quality of life in that regard. It's a much better life. Now, you might look at the world's standard of what a good life is. In fact, isn't that a trademark phrase, the good life? I feel like there's a TV show or something named that. But, the good life according to the world is what? Yeah, beer, yeah, leisure, stuff, you know, friends, parties, all those things is what it is. It doesn't include all the elements that God sends Adam out of the garden with. You're going to cultivate the ground and you'll return to it. That was the life that Adam had facing him. That's the life everybody has facing them. No matter how much they think they're, you know, living the dream or something like that, they're not. This is not the dream. Abundantly is something far greater, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Not just have life, but have it more abundantly. Does somebody have John 17 and verse 3? Okay, there he qualifies what eternal life is. And he says, listen, it's that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is. It's not just simply length of days, and it's not just simply fun or leisure or anything like that. You might look at the Garden of Eden and say, boy, that would have been a great life. The value of that life was unity with God, being in the image of God. That's where value comes from. It doesn't come from anything separate from that. And instead, we're just living under a curse. And last one is Romans 6:23. So once again, you see that's where the real contrast comes out. The wages of sin is death. This is what man was going to work for the rest of his life. This is where he leaves the garden. You're going to go out, send you out that you may cultivate the ground and then return to it. This is the wages of sin and death. Right there in Genesis chapter 3 and Romans 6:23. And then the alternative, though, is the gift of God of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, and it's a free gift. You can have it anytime you like. It's just right there for the taking, just like the tree of life was in the garden. But you must overcome. You must say, I will not sin. I don't choose sin. I don't choose a life of sin. I want something different than what that was. I will not choose that. I choose this other tree. I choose Christ in that regard. This is Moses, who said he didn't regard the riches of Egypt and being part of Pharaoh's house. Instead, he chose the reproach of Christ. This is the choice that's made. This is Abraham in his land. Said no, he wasn't going to stay in his land with his family. He got up and he left. The only guy that came with him was Lot. I don't know if he was an asset or not, but he's the only one that came along with him. He left everything that he had known his entire life, and people were important. His family was important. He left and he went to a land that he had never seen before. This is the choice. This is the constant choice. This is, if you read through Hebrews 11, you'll see where these people made choice after choice after choice. Or I shouldn't say they made choice, but they made a choice in life at some point. They said, I choose God in this regard. I choose what God provides. I don't choose life the way that the rest of the world is living it, that ultimately ends in death and is just wages of sin throughout. So he doesn't intend for men to live a long life in a sinful state. It wouldn't be good for man. Part of the reason he doesn't want them eating, it's not good for man to eat of this and live a life like this. It was not the intent of God that we live a long life in a sinful state. It is his intent or desire that we live a long life, an eternal life in him, as we saw in those three verses. So the act of punishment in driving Adam and Eve out of the garden and away from the tree of life is some things. It's some things we could say about that. First of all, it's a declaration that man will not have eternal life unless he overcomes. He will not get that unless he overcomes. Secondly, it's an act of mercy to not allow man to live in sin eternally, but instead have the prospect of eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's a terrible life to just live in sin. Does somebody have 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6? See that? Think about that. You say, well, I'm just going to go ahead and do what I like to do, pleasures, things that please me. That life is death. You're living in death. It doesn't bring anything of value out of it. It has consequences. Those sins that are existing or you're engaging in, they have consequences. So to live in sin is to live in death. It's not to live in life. It's not life more abundantly the way Christ described it back in John chapter 10 and verse 10. If Adam and Eve had been allowed to live forever, they would have lived as sinners in this regard. They were to be set free from sin only by death and resurrection. That's the only way they're going to get there in that regard. They had to die. Every human on the face of the earth except for two has died. And that is part of the process. And that's what God has designed. But we have eternal life in Christ if we are in Christ, if we're actually part of Him in that regard. So that's what we see about that. Let's move on now to verse 23 and just consider that. Say, in the next week we'll finish up with verse 24. So verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Now this thought of God in verse 22 is completed. First of all, does he say something else at this point? Does he say, now you get out of here? He just completes it with an act. That's the point I want to make. He just completes it with an act. So he said, listen, he's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And we can't have him eating of this tree. He might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's not the life we intended for man. That's not life more abundantly. So we can't have that happen. It says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. And so there's an action that's to be completed here by God, not a word necessarily. I'm not saying he didn't say anything, but it emphasizes the action that God takes. God takes measures to prevent Adam's access to this tree. Now that he's incurred the penalty of death, he has no right to the tree. He's not an overcomer. So God's not going to allow him to stay here at this point. Now, what was the Garden of Eden? I tried to think back to what Chris said about this, and I thought about some things he said. What was the Garden of Eden that they were being driven out from? What was it? Place of communion and blessing. Was it just any old place? Just God just looked around and said, that's probably the best place on the earth of all the things I made. Now, what was it? Exactly. It was perfectly suited for them. It was the perfect place for them. It was not just simply, once again, it wasn't like God's best. We looked at the earth and said, I really made a really good earth here, but that little section right there, that's better than everything else. This place had been purposely and perfectly made for Adam and Eve to live in. And it was, everything was set up that was just right for them in this regard. And God put them in there, and he gave them a job to do, but a job that wasn't difficult. There was no sweat of the brow and no difficulty. He wasn't going to return to the ground he was digging in every day. It was the perfect place for him. This place was no longer allowed for him. This was the place that God was removing him from. The whole world was perfect, but this place was perfectly planned and purposely planned for this purpose, that they would commune with God. But now they're driven from it. So this place, first of all, they can no longer fulfill the purpose that God had for them. Not in the way that they originally had, where they were to be in communion with God and to take care of this particular place that God perfectly prepared for them. They were no longer going to be able to do that, and now they're driven from it, and they're not even allowed in it. It's not that they don't even get any of the blessings from it or anything. They're not even allowed in it anymore. This is man's existence when he sins before God. He's no longer in the presence of God. He's not allowed in the presence of God in that way. They're now sent out to cultivate the ground of which some things may be said. First of all, it's the same ground that was cursed by God. So he says, listen, I'm going to send you out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. This ground was the same ground that was cursed. And now he's forced to live in that curse immediately. How many days was it from the day Adam sinned till the day he was out there cultivating a different set of ground? It's the same day. He was immediately out of that garden. It reminds me of the final judgment. We've made a couple of comparisons during this study about that. He had sinned against the Lord on this day, and this is the day that he receives his penalty, his punishment in that regard. This is, as the verse states, What's the other thing? So first of all, it's the ground that's cursed, but what's the other thing about this ground? It's the ground he was going to return to. He was going to actually be a part of at some point in the future. He'd come from that, now he's going to be a part of it at some point in the future. And it would serve as a constant reminder. Every day he goes out there and picks up that dirt, and he holds it in his hand, and he moves it around, and he digs a hole in it. And what would it be a reminder of? One day this is me. See, we're separated. We're not an agrarian culture. We work in offices and drive in cars and do whatever it is we do. Most of us don't really get in the dirt very often. If you were in the dirt every single day and you knew that this was your curse, this would be a constant reminder. This is where I'm going. One day I'll be part of this. We become separated from that. We created this artificial life. So this is a constant reminder. When he washed his feet, remember how important it was that in the Old Testament they washed their feet? You know, when they show up somewhere, we wash their feet and things like that. The dirt was always on them. It was always right there present with them. Constantly, it was in their life. They couldn't get away from it in that regard. So one of the requirements to be God is eternal life in this regard, right? I mean, if you're going to say, well, I'm a God, well, one thing it says, well, you have eternal life, right? You don't have anything that you're fear of in this regard. Man, is he becoming like God, or what's he becoming like? He's becoming like dirt. That's what he's becoming like. There's no God in dirt. Nobody says, listen, there's my God right there in dirt. Now, we unfortunately try to make things out of it and stuff like that, but that's not God. There's no God in dirt. I don't know of any religion in the world that says I'm gonna worship dirt. But yet that's exactly what we're becoming. So the promise was you'll become like gods. What Adam actually was becoming like as a result of sinning and disobeying in this way was to become dirt in that way. So that's where man ultimately goes to out of this, and that's what we see. It was also a statement by God about what man's identity was now. Previously, we could say of him that, what were the two things we said about man in regards to his identity before this? That's the clothing. You're right about that. That gave him identity and protection. But what about man? If you said man, who is man? Up until this point, you say maybe two things about him. Number one, he is in the image of God. There's part of his identity. And then we'd say another part of his identity is he was made from the ground. Now, what's his identity as he leaves the garden? Just the ground. He doesn't have the other identity anymore. He's lost that. This isn't his identity. He's not in the image of God. He's driven from the face of God. No longer does he represent the face of God. Instead, he's driven from the face of God in this. So that's what we see there and in that. Now he's just identified as being part of the ground, and he lives in that place naturally. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that God drives man from his presence. It's not going to be the last time that he drives man from his presence. Up until now, there was a very welcome relationship between the two. But now man is hidden and God is driven in this way, and there's no natural communion between each other anymore. They don't have that same relationship that they used to have. And it reminded me yesterday as Chris was teaching the men's Bible study about the Israelites also, we saw this, that it's a parallel. And this happens throughout Scripture. This is the natural way man is and the natural way God is towards man in this way. So does somebody have Exodus chapter 19, 12, and then 23 through 24? Is that it? Okay. So what's God's view of the Israelites, of people now, in regard to their ability to approach him? They can't do it. You're not allowed to. You better build a border to make sure you never even try. You're not allowed to. And if you, for some reason, break through that border, Moses was concerned. They said, Moses said, Lord, you said we're not allowed to do that. He's concerned about this. He knows the penalty of trying to approach God at this point. People can't stand before God. God will not allow it. This is what's happening in Genesis chapter 3. God no longer allows the presence of men before him. They're not allowed to enter before him in any way, shape, or form. And then the next verse then, the way that man views it is Exodus 20:18 and 19. Does somebody have that? So that's the people then. Did they say, we really want to run up on that mountain? We really want to approach God. No, they don't. So here's the struggle we're going to have as Christians in particular, people who have made a profession of faith, and we say, now listen, we're going to go try to witness to people. Anybody you speak to, they always have that mindset. I don't want to hear about this. I don't want to hear about that. Don't tell me about sin. And certainly, what was the context of Exodus 20? What was being given? Yeah, the law was being given there at that point. You go out and start telling people, you're sinful. You have a need in your life, and let me point out what the problem is. You have sin. You've broken these laws, these simple 10 laws, and a whole bunch more, by the way. You've broken these laws. You have not honored God with your life. They say, I don't want to hear about that. That's not interesting to me. They want to hear something very different than that. This is why somebody asked me, well, I shouldn't say it. But anyway, so the point is that this is the way man is going to react to God. But by the same token, God is viewing man this way. But there are some that God has placed his special love upon. Look, is this the things that happen around this Mount Sinai, as we even looked at yesterday, are terrible. The way they start with the golden calf, if you read on through the Exodus and you keep looking through it, and the ladies are looking through it, you see where there was a constant stiff-necked people. They would not obey. They would not be before God in this way. The fact is that there's just no relationship like there was. Everything changed because they ate of that tree. Everything. This is the pivotal point in scriptures. It's one of the key passages we've been studying. It's why we study it and study it in the depth we've studied it. It's one of the key pivotal points in scripture. It's where everything changed. If you read from Genesis 1, 2, and then just keep reading on, you don't understand what happened. You don't know what happened. It's like watching a TV show or a movie, and you get up at the wrong moment and go to the refrigerator to get something. You come back, you're like, what happened? Where did that guy come from? What happened to so-and-so? You missed the key 2 or 3 minutes of the TV show that would have changed everything, viewing what you were seeing, or having some pages ripped out of a book you're reading. You're like, where did that guy come from? Who is he? We have to know this section here because everything changes, everything hinges at this point. So the people don't want to interact with God. What do they want? What is it that they ask for? Moses says, they said to Moses here at the end, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. What did they ask for? A mediator, an intercessor, one who would go between. Was Moses a perfect mediator and a perfect intercessor? No, he wasn't. There is a perfect mediator and a perfect intercessor. And even though, by the way, Moses was accepted by God, as you read yesterday, he went to the tent of meeting and he spoke to God, what was it, face to face? As a man speaks to a friend. That's the way God spoke to Moses. So, but yet he still wasn't the perfect mediator, the one that we really need. So we find that finally in Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Would somebody read that, please, whoever has it? So there we see who the perfect mediator is. We see that's in Christ. That's why it's important that we are in Christ. We don't pray unless we pray in Christ's name. The reason we pray in Christ's name is because we're not acceptable in ourselves. It's like using his credit card. Go into a store and you say, I want to buy something. And they say, well, your credit's no good here. Well, I got this guy's credit card and he's given me the right to use it. We have the right to approach God. And we have a desire to approach God in Christ. He creates in us a new spirit. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Did Christ himself seek after his Father? What do Christians do? They seek after their Father, Romans 8. They cry, Abba, Father. That's what they do, Daddy, Daddy. That's what we become as Christians. We're no longer separated, driven from the garden, having made a moral choice. We are now in Christ. We have an intercessor who speaks for us far better. He's a son. Remember, a big part of Hebrews was comparing Christ to Moses. And it said Moses was a servant in his house. Christ was a son in his house. He's a far better intercessor. He's much more acceptable. If you went to the house and you knew that the master was there in the house and you came to the door and you said, I need an advocate here to get into this house, would you rather have the servant that answers the door or the son? You'd rather have the son who's the heir of the house, who's running the day-to-day operations of the house. That to say, I need an entrance into to meet the master. That's the one you'd want to see. So the point in all of this is this. Man in Genesis chapter 3 was driven out from the garden. He wasn't allowed to be, he didn't want to be in the presence of God. He'd already hidden. And just like we saw in the Israelites, they didn't want to approach God. And secondly, God would not allow them to do so. They're driven out. And they may not take of this tree of life because they're not overcomers. But eventually, in Christ, who does overcome, we can, in fact, partake of that tree again. But that's the only way we're ever going to get there, is in Christ. All right, well, let's close. We're a couple minutes over, and I've got a little cleanup to do here. So let's go ahead and close, and we'll next week we'll be in verse 24, and we'll take a look at those, particularly the cherubim and what he means in Scripture regarding the glory of God. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time that we've just had. Father, we ask that you would extend your blessing even now as we leave this time, that you would continue to allow us to meditate upon these things. Lord, we have no right to come before you, even this morning in prayer. Our lives are sinful. We of ourselves have no purpose. We have nothing to live for, and we have nothing to look forward to. We have no hope, except we be found in Christ. So we pray that each and every one of us might have that blessing. We pray that you would help us with that, Father. Help us to be overcomers. Help us to choose the right path by your blessing and by your sovereign providence. And help us to live in that, Father, to be satisfied in it, to be content with what Christ gives us, which is all things, which is the riches of the inheritance of his blessings. We thank you for him and for his work. We thank you for this time. We pray that you be upon the pastor as we go into the worship service. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.